Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are in the 38th portion of the Torah, which is in Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers. It is known as Parashat, which means portion, Korach. Korach is a proper name, usually translated in English without that hard H sound, simply as Korah. But Korach is his name. Korah is the English kind of pronunciation for it. Covers in the book of Numbers chapter 16, 17, and 18. 16 through 18. This evening, I was going to spend, I was going to try to match my opening time with Bamidbar when we spent the entire evening on wilderness, the word wilderness, because this portion also has one of those words that's quite powerful, quite special, kind of clues us into the whole idea of what the portion is really about. But then there was some other just really cool stuff that I didn't want you to miss, specifically because not too far back we kind of discovered a little bit more about Moses back when he was in Egypt and his time there, and we're going to kind of look at some more of that story and see how Moses had to deal with something that we all probably have to deal with in one way or another, and that is an individual or a group of individuals who are just a thorn in our side, and no matter what we do or how we do it or where we move or where we go, even if we go into the Midian desert for 40 years and then go into Egypt and come out, somehow those people are still a thorn in our side. When we see what the Midrash wants to tell us about this, it also, I think, really helps us understand some of the dynamics going on within the people of God. And remember, one of the things about Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, is about living in community. And part of that includes how to live with and deal with the difficult people. I didn't want you to miss out on that, so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that. It also has a New Testament connection. This is one of those cases where I'm going to read to you from the Midrash, and it's going to sound really crazy and really out there, and the Western Christian knee-jerk reaction is, that's not in the Bible. But then when I can show you an individual in the New Testament quoting that Midrash, then I think it does mean it's true, right? Because what happens when a divinely inspired text quotes something? Well, wouldn't that imply that the thing that it's quoting is also true? So we'll see where this Midrash about Moses and his thorns in his side actually manifests itself in the book of Acts. All right. So we'll go a couple of those places. Yeah, I want to also make sure we begin to get this concept that I've introduced before, but that this idea of what did they think they were thinking? Because it's so easy for us to take a moralist point of view and look at characters in the scriptures that make mistakes or that seem bad or seem negative and just criticize them and look down upon them and speak negatively of them. But the reality is many times those individuals are holy and they're saints and they were very well connected to God and they very much knew what was going on and they knew the dynamics of what was going on. And so the better question is not to say what were they thinking, but what did they think they were thinking when they did these actions? And Korach is one of those individuals that it's worth our time to unpack a little bit about what did he think that he was thinking. All right, so let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll kick it in with our Hebrew lesson. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So let's look at the very first two words of Numbers chapter 16 here. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, the very first two words read like this. Vayichach Korach. Vayichach Korach. So here is our coordinating conjunction, Vav, and in our little Yud here lets us know that this is a third person masculine singular verb, and it's coming from the root lachach. So vayichach, it's coming from the verb that means to take, to take. So, and he takes, or and he took. So then Hebrew likes to go verb, then subject. So then we want to say, well, is there a subject to this verb, or is it just the pronoun he? Well, the very next word is the noun, proper noun, Korach. So that's our subject. So, and Korach took is how that would be translated there. So Vayikach Korach, and Korach, Korah took. All right, so let's say that together. Ready? Vayichach Korach. All right. So I want to put up now, we're going to really focus in on just this first word, Vayichach. But I want to put up the first three verses just for greater context. And this is my translation. So if you want to read along in your Bible just to see where the FIV is different, feel welcome to do that. Now Korach took the son of Izhar, the son of Kohat, the son of Levi, with Datan and Aviram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuven. And they stood before Moshe with 250 of the children of Israel, leaders of the congregation, people of renown. And they gathered against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You have taken too much for yourself, for all the congregation is holy." And that's a very important statement there. "For all the congregation is kadosh, and God rests within them all. Why then do you exalt yourself over the congregation of God?" So this week's Torah portion discusses the gathering of many important Israelites for the purpose of disputing the authority of Moses to lead them. They challenge Moses' authority, and they do so on a couple of different fronts, of which we will look at this evening. They challenge his authority to be the one over them all. Is he really the man for the job? They challenge his delineation of that only the sons of Aaron can be priests, and only the sons of Aaron can go into the Holy of Holies, and only the sons of Aaron can do certain tasks. So they challenge Moses on kind of many fronts. And this is really a very amazing occurrence in the scriptures when you consider all the great miracles that Moses had brought about as he acted as God's messenger and as God's redeemer for the very people who were now challenging him. And this is where the Midrash is really going to help us. Again, by the way, the Midrash, validated by the divinely inspired New Testament, all right, is really going to help us understand who these people were that were challenging Moses, and for us to understand that this is part of what it means to be not only a leader, but to be just to do life, that you have these individuals. And we're going to see how does Moses respond, what does Moses do, and how can that help us. So many of the things that we're going to see happening with Moses happen even today, because we rapidly forget the good that someone has done for us. I see it time and time again from a pastor's perspective, where I'm able to see individuals within a congregation really come together in a time of crisis, in a time of need, to really reflect the heart of God and really show the heart of God and really walk alongside of someone and just, it's amazing. And then I'm able to watch, unfortunately, 6 months later, a year later, where those two individuals act as if that never had happened and treat each other as if that never had happened. We too forget the good someone may have done for us. And worse, of course, is when we not only forget the good, but when we repay the good with bad, as what is done to Moses. So the first word in this week's portion, as we learned in our Hebrew lesson, is vayichach, vayichach, which translates as, and he took. And Korach is the he, but translates literally, and he took. There's a lot of discussion among the sages on this word. What exactly is meant by, and he took? And what exactly did Korach take? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to make some statements that will just actually lead us to another question. All right? So, Onkelos. Onkelos is one of the individuals that is attributed for the responsibility of handing down to us the Targums. The Targums are Aramaic paraphrases, not translations, of the Hebrew Bible. That is, there was a time in the history of the Jewish people where, because many of them were in diaspora, many of them for generations had been scattered outside of the Holy Land, that they no longer really knew Hebrew, but they knew Aramaic. And so the worship services were still done in Hebrew. The Torah was still read in Hebrew. But after the Torah reading was done in Hebrew, it was then paraphrased. That is, it had interpretation involved, and it was not word for word. Sometimes it could be a very short summary of a very long section, and sometimes it could be an incredibly long paraphrase of a very short verse. All right? But it's important for us because the Targums existed before the time of Yeshua and his Talmudim, his disciples. And so that tells us that what they grew up listening to in the synagogue, we now know what they heard as the paraphrases and interpretations of the Torah text. In other words, it's like our very first commentary on the Torah. It's the commentary Yeshua would have studied and the disciples would have studied. Well, Onkelos, he translates, paraphrases the word vayichach, as, and he separated himself. He did not say he took. Instead, he said he separated. But even here, you aren't finding your answer to my question of, what did he take? And why did he take it? Instead, another question arises. What does Onkelos mean? What did Korach separate himself from? Rabbi Elimelech of Lenchinsk, Hasidic rabbi, in his commentary on the Torah, known as Noam Elimelech. Noam Elimelech is a phenomenal book. It was about 4 years ago that I was in Israel, and just before I got on the plane, I stopped into this little bookstore, and they had this book called Noam Elimelech on clearance. And so, like you do on many trips, you empty out your local change. And so I was like, that's pretty much the amount of shekels I've got left. Bought me this book, and I read it on the 11 and a half hour plane ride back to Philadelphia. All right? And I've read it many times since. It's a phenomenal commentary on the Torah from the Remez level. Rabbi Elimelech writes this. He said, commenting on what Onkelos says about separation and this verb vayichach. He says this, the creation of man and his soul is from the spiritual worlds. Therefore, a person's principal dwelling place should be in the spiritual worlds. This will enable him to maintain a constant flow of light between the lower physical world and Ein Sof, the source of spirituality and light. When a person acts in a negative way, he separates himself from the spiritual. He then has no part in the spiritual, and his body and his soul descend into this world. This is the meaning of, and he separated himself, as he, Korach, separated himself from the spiritual world. So Rabbi Elimelech is understanding Korach is doing a particular act that is separating himself from his connection to God, to the world above. Rabbi Elimelech teaches us also another important lesson here, and that is to understand our true source and real place of residence, we have to understand and know that as the spiritual world. Often people think that when we are in this world, it is our home. This is something that we discussed last week. And when a person leaves this world, then they go on to live in the spiritual world. But this is false, and this is a mistake. Even when we are physically in this world, we are nothing more than tourists here. Remember, that was the miscalculation of the 10 spies from last week. They invested in the physicality of this world on the ego level instead of investing in it on the tourist level. So even when we are physically here, we are only tourists. So yes, we are to enjoy our time here, but we are not to invest in this world at the ego level. We are but passing through. And even while in this world, the truth is we can reside in the spiritual world as well. And by the way, this is the crux of Yeshua's gospel proclamation, that the kingdom of God is not only within you, but it is at hand, quite literally within your grasp, within your grasp. It is here. And this is another mind-blowing thing that my rabbi shared with me this past week. Reading in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, somewhere, when the angels are set guard at the gates of Eden, of paradise. And it says, in most translations, they had flaming swords. But it really says that they had whirling, spinning swords. So the image being portrayed is, imagine that I had a wheel that had spokes on it right here. And on the other side is paradise. But I spin that wheel so fast that it begins to blur your vision of paradise. And you may not even be able to see it. And if you weren't aware that that had been set into motion, you really wouldn't even know to look beyond it. Where is the Garden of Eden? It's right in front of you. You just have to be able to look beyond the whirling swords. That is, you have to de-invest from the ego level of this world and your attachment at that level to this world and attach it to the spiritual world. And then you will begin to see through the spokes. And then you will begin to see the kingdom of God. That's another reason why we have these breaking in moments of God's kingdom, right? It's because every once in a while, the light just pierces through that. And we're like, whoa, right? And we experience a miracle, or we experience an act of God, or we experience the hand of God in our lives. We need to realize that was a moment when whatever was we were at and however we were connecting, it was allowing us to pierce through those whirling swords in front of paradise. So Elimelech is saying, you need to realize this, that even while in this world, you can reside in the world above. And indeed, that's our mission. Clearly, we must eat, sleep, work, and do all the things in life that this world necessitates, no doubt about it. But on the other hand, a person must direct their life so that it is clear that wherever he or she, where their priorities truly reside. This must be clear both in our minds and in our actions. For example, think about it this way. People often spend long days in their office at work or on the road traveling for their job. But once their work is done, or once that task is done, they're able to head home. Even if a person spends more time on a quantitative way, spends more time at work than at home, they will certainly not confuse the office as their real place of residence. Even if a person is in the office for 16 hours a day and only home for 6 hours of the day and 2 hours traveling and commuting, that person will never ever confuse their office for their home. When we say that a person is to direct their life toward residing in the spiritual world and in their connection to God, this does not mean that we are to forsake the way we lead life in this world or that the physical life is bad, because it is not. The physical world necessitates a certain way of life, and it absolutely certainly has gifts from God for us. But on the other hand, we should always desire to return home. And that is with the light of the Creator, because that's ultimately who we are, that is who is our source, and that is where we belong. When we perform a mitzvot, a spiritual connection, whether it's studying the scriptures or whether it's connecting through prayer, we should desire that this action assist us in returning home to our real place of residence, the spiritual world in the light of the Creator. We should then understand that only when we return to our true spiritual place of residence can we be completely fulfilled. That is where fulfillment lies. If a person is on a business trip, it doesn't matter if he is able, his company pays for the finest hotel, gives him the finest suite in the finest hotel, the most luxurious of everything. In the end, nothing can make him feel as good as being in his own home, in his own bed, or in his own recliner with his own remote control in his hand. No matter how awesome the hotel was, it's not home. No matter what we do to calm or fulfill ourselves, nothing compares to residing in the spiritual world, in the kingdom of God, because that's our home. There's a children's jigsaw puzzle that includes a triangle, a square, and a circle, along with a board with which you place those pieces. You've probably seen this before. When you put it in their proper places, the pieces fit perfectly. And although you certainly can force the circle into the place of the square, you can do that, but it won't really fit. In much the same way, our essence will never feel 100% comfortable. It will never feel 100% satisfied. It will never feel 100% connected in any residence other than the light of the Creator. And the truth is that this is something we can achieve. This is what Yeshua meant when he proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was within us and at hand. Truly righteous people like Moses or Abraham or Sarah or David, they all lived in this world, but they resided in the world above. And we too are called to strive for that. This is a new way to look at our spiritual task. We are working to return ourselves to our true place of residence, to see past the spinning wheel, to see past the confusion that our ego causes. And every positive spiritual connection that we do brings us closer to our spiritual home, and it strengthens our connection to our source. This is one of the reasons the festivals are so important, because those are just very powerful moments, divine appointments of connection. And this is when, you know, this past week when my rabbi was really explaining, when you light the first candle, he's like, you are revealing the light of Malchut through the vessel of Bina. Right? Don't worry about what that means. But I was like, whoa! And then he's like, in the second day, you move up and you go, Yesod of Chesed. And then you end the 8 days by revealing the light of being a full understanding. It's a new way that when you sit in front of your Hanukkah and you read your scriptures, to realize you're moving out of the religiosity of it, just doing something because you're supposed to do it. It's the worst thing you can do. It's the worst thing. If you don't know why you're doing it, you might as well not do it. Move past the religiosity of the stuff. When you know what you're doing, it's amazing. And that's why I can't wait. I'm so anxious. I wanted to light the Hanukkah that day. I mean, it's not till next week, but I wanted to start lighting it now. Right? But it's not the divine appointment for it yet. But when we take advantage of these opportunities to connect ourselves, then we begin to see past the spinning whirl. And conversely, when we perform a negative action, a disconnect, a sticking a fork in the socket, we are pushing ourselves, separating ourselves, vichaking ourselves, and weakening our connection to the spiritual source. We can only be completely fulfilled when we are connected to our true home. And this then is what the Torah is teaching with the word vayichach. And he took, or he separated himself. When in doubt as to whether to do a positive spiritual action, ask yourselves, do you want to step closer to your spiritual home? Do you want to be strengthened in your bond? And conversely, when you're about to do a negative action, ask yourselves, do I want to separate myself from my home? Do I want to weaken my connection to the source? These thoughts can assist us in our spiritual work. But there's more going on with Vayichach. In light of this week's portion, we also need to ask ourselves a very hard question. Since Korach was a great and righteous person, the Torah tells us that, right? Numbers 16, 1 through 3, lets us know he was noble, he was righteous, he was learned, he was a leader. If Korach was this great and elevated person, how could he have fallen so low and so quickly? The Midrash begins answering that question by saying it was Korach's wife who came to him and said, look at Moses and all the money he's collecting, when Moses was collecting the offerings for the making of the tabernacle. And his wife said, look at Moses collecting all of this money. He claims he's building a tabernacle, but he just wants it all for himself. But blaming Korach's wife is only a beginning of the explanation for Korach's fall. The very first word of this week's portion, the very first word of Numbers chapter 16, Vayichach, is really our clue to Korach's fall. And it's really our clue to our own development of our own selves. Because, and he took. Our lesson here is that our spiritual work should awaken in us the need to give more than we take. But Korach is the opposite of this. Korach wants to receive everything for himself. Vayichach means Korach was a taker. He desired to receive for the self alone. He was a taker, not a giver. Moreover, the Talmud explains that Korach himself was extremely wealthy, as he was the one who had found many riches that Joseph accumulated while in Egypt and hid. And when they left Egypt, he found this stash. And because of his wealth, he erroneously thought himself to be more elevated than he was and to be more important than others. And this created within him an even greater drive to acquire even more wealth. And so that I don't commit lashon hara, I will let the person remain nameless. But it was an individual who, at the time when he was asked this question, was the third richest man in the world. And he had just gotten into that position. And the interview asked the question, what was the first thought you had when you found out that you were now the world's third richest person? And his immediate response in the interview was, how can I become the second? A taker, not a giver. This is why Korach fell, because he remained a taker, a vayichacher. Even though he had all this knowledge of the Torah, the scriptures, he lived it. He was a learned student. His knowledge, though, wasn't enough to help him. We all face the same challenge when we start on our own spiritual path. We can trick ourselves into thinking that if we just learn enough, if we just study enough, if we just pray enough, if we just master the subject enough, if we just master the scriptures enough, then that will be sufficient. That's what we're lacking. I remember one time when I took a group to Israel, there was an individual on the tour, and kind of the way I was with Genesis 3, for instance. I know it's in Genesis 3. I don't know which verse, really. You know, I just know it's in Genesis 3. You throw a Bible in front of me, I'll show you the verse, right? Well, this person literally knew chapter and verse of the whole thing, the whole Bible, backwards and forwards. I mean, seriously, I'd never seen anything like this in my life. All right. So the whole time when we were at sites or in the evening when I would give a lecture or when I would take questions for what people experienced in the day, he was just consumed with either correcting me or filling in what I might have forgotten. Like if I'd said, well, I think it was in Kings when there was a certain king who, and he'd be like, that's Jochebed, right? So consumed with the knowledge, the mastery of it, which isn't a bad thing in and of itself, that he never really learned anything. He wasn't teachable, right? And so sometimes we can trick ourselves into thinking that if we just had this, it would be enough, but fail to be teachable. In addition to performing just the religiosity of actions, we have to transform ourselves from takers into givers. Of course, it's very important to read and study your scriptures, but far more important is how much it changes you inwardly. If there's no inward transformation, it's just knowledge. It's just like you being able to recite the periodic table. It's impressive. It's kind of cool. It's a neat trick at a party. But if you're going to worship, you're going to a Bible study, your prayer, any of your religious actions, if they aren't changing you from a taker into a giver, from a receiver into a sharer, there's a disconnect somewhere, and it's probably the ego. How soft has your heart become through your studies? How much more do you love your neighbor because of what you now know? How much more compassionate and motivated to taking initiative and action have you become? Maybe you started out by being a receiver, and you needed to be a receiver. Because guess what? We can't be givers unless we have recipients. So sometimes you need to be a recipient. That's clear. Sometimes you need to have help. And you need to ask for help, and you need to receive help. But if 6 years into the program, you're still only concerned about what you're receiving instead of moving to being a giver, then there's a disconnect. There needs to be an inward transformation. So even with all of his knowledge, even with all of his learning, even with his wealth, and even with his position as a leader of the people, Korach never seemed to achieve inner transformation. We ourselves should work towards that result in ourselves. Whether we know the Bible by heart or not, or whether we've just opened it for the first time today, Korach, in his soul lineage, was a negative person. Believe it or not, that's not all bad. You got to have a positive and a negative. He had the potential to be very positive. We'll talk more about that later, don't worry. The clue to his negativity, though, is the word vayichach, meaning he was a taker. And so we learn a very important spiritual lesson from this. When a person wishes only to receive, only to take, they will achieve only negative results. The Zohar says it quite succinct in its portion, its commentary on this week's portion, when it says this. Korach took, that's a quote from, that's your Hebrew lesson, Vayichach Korach. So it's quoting that. Korach took. He asks, this is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, he asks a question, what is the meaning of Vayichach? And he responds, he took faulty counsel for himself. If one chases after something that does not belong to him, which for Korach was Moses' authority in the priesthood for Aaron, if one chases after something that does not belong to him, it escapes him, and he even loses what he has. Korach chased after something that was not his. Therefore, he lost his own, and no one else gained. So that's a little bit about the power of that word, vayichach. And it really kind of gives the energy that's being given in this week's portion. But now I want to talk about some of the other characters in the portion, because Korach got himself a group, 250 people, including from the leadership of the different clans and tribes and the people, to challenge Moses' authority, to challenge the priesthood. All right. What's going on there? So let's look at Numbers again, the opening two verses of this week's portion. Datan, because Hebrew has no TH sound, by the way, and Aviram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuven, took action, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. So the Torah tells us a key reason why Korach and some of his contemporaries revolted. Korach and his followers were motivated to rebel against Moses for one reason, was their desire for the priesthood. They resented Moses appointing only the house of Aaron as priests. They wanted to share in the privileges of the priesthood. That's why they said, are not all the people of God holy? Is it really only this group of people, these descendants of Aaron, these people with this genetic code, is it only them that are holy? No one else here is holy? No one else here has the ability to connect to God? Right? That's their challenge to the priesthood. In other words, one of the things we see in Scripture is that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Korach wasn't of the descendants of Aaron. And he, as we've learned, is a vayikar. He's a taker. He wants that. So why did Datan and Aviram join his rebellion? I mean, we now see that with On and others, we got sons of Reuben. These aren't even Levites. Why are they joining the rebellion? What's their gripe? Here is one of the more interesting accounts in the oral Torah that I've found. It unfolds like a movie where all the characters and all the pieces are intertwined. And as the movie keeps going on, you realize, wow, I never knew that was his brother. I never knew that was his uncle. They went to college together. That's where this all started. Or, wow, they got in a fight in the playground when they were 4 years old, and you thought that was just a silly scene at the beginning, and it started a rivalry that went through high school football and college academics, right? And you begin to see how all these things are intertwined. And past actions and past grudges and past slights never really go away. The sages used Dathan and Abiram as stereotypes, as fractals for all the Israelites that challenged Moses. According to the Midrash Rabbah, this is in the commentary of the Midrash Rabbah Shemot for the book of Exodus, it says it was Dathan and Abiram who were the two that were quarreling back in Egypt when Moses attempted to intercede. Remember that in the book of Exodus when Moses sees two fellow Hebrews arguing and he wants to stop them? He's like, why are you two? We need to be united. When we are divided, this is why we are in the predicament. The two that were quarreling that he wanted to help were Dathan and Abiram. So imagine in a movie, you see that scene way back, and then you fast forward after the Exodus, and it's those two guys that are doing this to Moses. This is what the Midrash Rabbah said. I'll put it up here for you. Two Hebrews were fighting with each other. It's Exodus 2, verse 13. These were Dathan and Abiram, and they quarreled with Moses thereafter. It started their beef with Moses back then. It was they who said to Moses, Exodus 2:14, who made you a prince or judge over us? So what we once thought was another unnamed gripe against Moses was these cats, right? It was they who kept the manna an extra day when it turned to worms. What we thought was unknown people, it was these two guys again. It was they who said in Numbers 14:4, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Again, people we thought were unnamed. They were the ones who rebelled at the Red Sea. And both of them were rach. They were wicked. They were other side. They were other side. The Midrash also blames Dathan and Abiram for informing Pharaoh that Moses had killed the Egyptian, and for warning Pharaoh and Moses that Moses was an insurrectionist. Many of those incidents that went bad because of the actions of unknown individuals, we now find out, were actually these two guys. And that they had had a beef with Moses that went back essentially to Moses' youth, 40 years before the Exodus ever took place. The Midrash Rabbah also claims that they were the ones who said to Moses in Exodus 5, verse 21, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. And that they scorned and blasphemed against Moses and Aaron continually. In this week's Torah portion, Dathan and Abiram were able to rally even the leaders of the congregation of the chosen in the assembly. Numbers 16, verse 2. That means they were able to enlist some, if not even all, of the 70 elders that Moses had appointed in the wilderness in that first Sanhedrin. This has a fractal as well as a tikkun olam in the book of Acts. The book of Acts validates the tradition I just told you about Dathan and Abiram. When Stephen stood trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he used the stories attributed to Dathan and Abiram as evidence that Yeshua is the Messiah. If you've been in my Sunday shul class, when we looked at Acts 7, we saw where Stephen, in multiple places, wasn't quoting Scripture at all. It's often said that Stephen's speech is this great explanation from Scripture of the history of God's people, and in many ways it is that. But in several places, he's not quoting Scripture. He's quoting stuff that's not in Scripture. He's quoting the oral Torah. And he uses the stories attributed to Dathan and Abiram as part of that to show that Yeshua was the prophet like Moses. So Stephen uses this oral tradition because he assumes his audience knows this. For Stephen, it was obvious that the Messiah came in the pattern established by Moses. So he has a whole little Moses section in his Acts 7 speech. That the final Redeemer, the Messiah, would be in the shadow, or would fulfill the shadow, be in the type of the first Redeemer, Moses. So like Moses, Stephen argued, Yeshua came to offer redemption to Israel. And as with Moses, many in Israel rejected the efforts. As with Moses, the leadership over the people refused Yeshua's authority, questioned his agency, and they blasphemed and scorned him, just as Dathan and Abiram had informed Pharaoh about Moses and accused him of being an insurrectionist. Many within the high priesthood and the Sadducee and religious authorities did the same to Yeshua, turning him over to Pilate and accusing Yeshua of leading an insurrection against Rome. By comparing the Sanhedrin of his day to the likes of Dathan and Abiram, Stephen converted their rejection of Yeshua's claim into evidence of those claims. Stephen told the Sanhedrin, "This Moses whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer." Acts 7:35. From Stephen's perspective, the Messiah had to face rejection if he was to be like Moses. It was necessary. Stephen referred to the numerous times Israel turned against Moses' authority. He says in verse 39 of chapter 7, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." At the end of his testimony to the Sanhedrin, Stephen accused the leadership of rejecting the Messiah, just as men like Dathan and Abiram rejected Moses. When he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So now that we've kind of looked a little bit at Korach and seen a little bit of what was negative about him, a very fundamental part of Hebraic thought is no one is all bad. That there is always some light in any darkness. And Korach has seen a lot. And Korach's argument, by the way, what he uses as his argument is actually a true statement. And so there's even holiness in what he has to say. So, in Hebraic fashion, we try to put the best construction on what Korach was doing. What was he trying to do? What did he hope to accomplish? What did he think he was thinking? Pirkei Avot, which is part of the Mishnah, it's probably one of the oldest parts of the Mishnah, and there's very clear evidence even in the New Testament that its teachings were alive and well in the time of Yeshua and the disciples. Pirkei Avot says in chapter 5, verse 20, this statement: "Any disagreement that is for the sake of heaven will endure, but any disagreement not for the sake of heaven will not endure." By the way, Gamaliel uses this logic in the book of Acts. What is a dispute for the sake of heaven? The arguments between Hillel and Shammai are cited as the example. What is a dispute that was not for the sake of heaven? The argument of Korach and his company against Moses. Now, at first glance, this teaching may seem counterintuitive here in the Mishnah. Logic would seem to dictate that an argument for the sake of heaven would mean that it would find resolution, that it would finally be resolved. And maybe this is part of our Western problem of why we can't ever get anything done, because we actually think that an argument has to be resolved. Hebraic thought says, if it's for the sake of heaven, if it's a good argument and it's God-pleasing, it'll never end. It's only one that's not for a good cause and not for the sake of heaven that will end. That sounds counterintuitive to the Western mind. Again, logic would dictate an argument for the sake of heaven would find resolution, since both parties are interested in arriving at truth and therefore reaching a resolution. In contrast, a dispute that's not for the sake of heaven would never be resolved, since at least one of the parties would be driven by ego and dubious motives and unlikely to allow for a resolution. So why does Hebraic thought, why does Pirkei Avot, why does Gamliel in the book of Acts assume the opposite? We need to understand the value and respect Hebraic thought in Judaism that it gives to the argumentative process. The oral tradition as presented in the Talmud is based on a dynamic question and answer method. This is why many times a Christian may get curious enough to be like, you know, I'm just going to take a gander and take a look into the Talmud, see what it says, right? And then they read one page of it and are like, what the heck is that, right? Like, it's just Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said no. And say he said this, and then Rabbi so-and-so said, you guys both are crazy, it's this. And then another rabbi comes and says, oh no, all you are crazy, it's this. And another rabbi comes and says this. And then before you know it, they're talking about something 20 steps removed from the original statement by the original rabbi. And you're like, what is this? This is just a page of like 50 dudes arguing about I don't even know what. But the reality is, they're not really arguing with one another. They are sharpening one another. They are refining one another. They are not saying the other one isn't right, or the other one doesn't have merit, or the other one doesn't have truth. They are turning the face of the diamond. They are narrowing in, and this is why an argument for the sake of heaven will never find a resolution, because it will constantly be evolving and becoming more grandiose, more magnificent, more all-encompassing, and it will go on and on and on forever. Right? And that's how the Talmud goes. The Talmud exclaims that each and every conflict, all sides are the words of the living God. In other words, even an opinion that is not accepted as normative by a community is still not entirely dismissed, because it is seen to have some kernel of truth to it, even seen as offering some valuable perspective on the matter. But this is true only if both parties to the dispute are arguing for the sake of heaven. That is to say, solely to discover the truth. But you see, it's like, okay, this is true, but this is more focused on more true, bigger picture of truth, what it's really true about. Well, then if that's true, then what about this? And it just keeps going and going and going. On the other hand, when a dispute is not for the sake of heaven, it will eventually be resolved, as there is no underlying merit to the dispute. Allah, this isn't from God. Don't worry about it. Eventually, one side will triumph and the other side will be proven hollow and empty. Although the classic case provided by Pirkei Avot to illustrate an argument for the sake that's not for the sake of heaven is that of Korach, the RE of Sfat, Isaac Luria of the 16th century, reveal that even in this disagreement, both disputants possessed an element of truth. So much so that the RE taught that in the world to come, in the time of Messiah, it is Korach who will in fact serve as high priest. A scriptural support for this innovative interpretation, he cites the following verse. This is coming from Psalms 92. I believe it's verse 12 in English. It's certainly verse 13 in the Hebrew, but I believe it's verse 12 in Hebrew. I mean English. It says, a righteous one, like a date palm, will blossom. The RE notes that the last letters of these three Hebrew words, Zadik, Katamar, Yifrach, spell Korach. Korach. Okay? Your Western Bible college will fail you in Bible interpretation class for this. A first century Jewish rabbi in the Galilee would praise you for this interpretation. Right? This is classic, classic Hebraic exegesis. The RE taught that this therefore hints that the righteous one who will blossom like a date palm is none other than Korach. Korach's argument that all of God's people are holy and that God dwells in and every single one of them is not only a strong and persuasive argument, it is undeniably a true statement. His downfall, though, was that he turned a profound truth into a populist platitude in order to advance his ego and his agenda. Certainly, the notion that all God's people are holy and God is among them is certainly true. The full manifestation and revelation of this truth, though, will occur only in the time of Messiah. Until then, hierarchy is both natural and necessary, which is why Moses established it. Korach was arguing that the future, in a sense, had already come, and therefore there was now no longer a need to have a leader like Moses, whose authority exceeded everybody else's. In short, the fancy word for Korach's miscalculation was that he had an overrealized eschatology. He had an overrealized eschatology. He was living as if the Messiah were already there, and pretending that the process that needed to happen in order for Messiah to come didn't matter. He wanted the future now. Ironically, Korach, the populist libertarian, cynically employs the notion of equality to advance his own ambitions. Strikingly similar to some libertarian politicians today who want equal wealth distribution, except they happen to have $3 million homes. That seems odd, right? So Korach uses this equality, but he uses it so that he can be the dude. While Moses, whom the Torah itself describes as the humblest man on the face of the earth, appears to be selfishly fighting to maintain his authority. However, there's no doubt that Moses never sought the power and authority for himself. He is facing Korach because he knows what God has designed. Although Korach's ego interfered with his ability to be objective, and despite the fact that he misunderstood his contemporaries' needs, no one can dispute that there was, in fact, a very deep kernel of truth to his claim. The Lubliner Rebbe, who would often refer to Korach as Meinzati Korach, my grandfather Korach, once exclaimed that had he been alive at the time of the controversy, he would have had a very hard time knowing whose side to take. This statement is in keeping with the theology fueling the first generations of the Hasidic movement, a movement which wished to empower and inspire the poor, the downtrodden, and the simple masses with the belief that their divine service was just as meaningful and precious in God's eyes as anyone else's. That the unlearned farmer's devout prayers while he was out in the field, even though he were illiterate, was just as valuable, holy, and precious in God's sight as the Torah scholar who was reading the Hebrew prayer book in the synagogue. Therefore, even though Korach's rebellion both appeared to be and in fact was not for the sake of heaven, he did intuit a great truth that would ultimately only be revealed in the time of Messiah. Only at the end of days will Korach blossom like a date palm and his words be revealed as words of the living God. And this is why Pirkei Avot contrasts it with Hillel and Shammai. Because Hillel and Shammai were the two great schools of thought at the time of Yeshua and the disciples, and even before. Yeshua was clearly in the school of Hillel. Hillel and Shammai butted heads on almost everything. And the Talmud is full of their debates and the debates of their students. And almost all of the time, Hillel is taken to be the accepted ruling. In fact, the Talmud makes that decree that the rulings of Hillel carry the normative practice. But it then makes the statement, only for this world and the world to come, we will be governed by Shammai. And so really, Shammai was Korach, had the same attitude and approach to life as Korach. He was just out of his time. Just out of his time. Overrealized eschatology. That was his miscalculation. Combined with, he used that overrealized eschatology to fuel his desire to receive instead of letting it transform his desire to share. But what he thought he was doing was bringing in the age of Messiah. That's what he thought he was doing. And there's some holiness to that. There's a lot of holiness to that. But there's the right way to do it. Like, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and you can do the right thing in the wrong way. That's Korach. And so from that, we have our lessons. All right, we will close there. We will meet next week, and then we will have the Hanukkah Shabbat 2 days later. And then we will be on hiatus for a little while because, as you can imagine, things just get a little bit crazier out here in the sanctuary, and space becomes very limited. And I'll give you an updated schedule next week. But we will meet next week, next Wednesday, same time, same place. And then 2 days later for the Hanukkah Shabbat. And then we'll have a little bit of a break. And I'll give you the exact dates on that next week. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.